change that. That's a despairing, humanistic statement. In safety. Because no matter of who comes through that door, no matter what comes against us, the enemy, Satan himself, or his forces, we are always safe. Because we're in the palm of your hands, and no one can snatch us from the palm of your hands. So thank you that we can gather together tonight to learn from you, from your Holy Scriptures. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit, your words of life. Encourage us, refresh us, build us up. If we've been standing on sinking sand, put us on a rock. If we've been weary, refresh us, strengthen us. If we've been in despair, discouraged, or saddened, comfort us and give us beauty for ashes. So thank you, Lord, for everything, everything. Thank you for the cross, Jesus. We give you the glory and all thanksgiving belongs to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Isaiah 51, that's exactly what we're going to be talking about a little bit today, is comfort and beauty for ashes. Not last week. I was not here, and Steve Sherrill taught a good message I heard on compromise. But the week before, a little recap. So the section we're in right now is still that encouragement section that started about chapter 40, where he began to encourage God was encouraging through the prophet Isaiah, writing down a message for 150 to 200 years in the future for those who would be in the Babylonian captivity because of the rebellion with idolatry, and then on their return trip, and then living and rebuilding in Jerusalem to encourage them, to comfort them, to build them up, to strengthen them. And this message that God's giving Isaiah for some time in the future, I mean, this message, this part right here of the prophecy, just to remind you that Isaiah is not dictating to the people. He's not out there announcing it on the streets. He's actually, by the time these people get this prophecy and review it and read it over and it impacts the future generations, Isaiah is gone. He's dead. He's with the Lord. So this is a message of comfort. Now, from about, I say, 50 on, it's the comfort message is now taken on a focus mostly on the Messiah, bringing the Messiah into the picture. Isaiah is 66 chapters in a Bible of 66 books, and Isaiah has been described to be a complete Bible within the Bible, because you start from heaven, you go all the way through, he talks about creation, you go all the way through, through the history of Israel, and then you come to the millennial kingdom and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and you even see, we're going to be coming up here pretty soon, 53, what many would call the gospel according to Isaiah is chapter 53, where he talks about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's chosen servant on the cross. And so they kind of referred to that chapter as the gospel according to Isaiah. But it's the focus is on the Messiah. So let's always keep that in mind. The Messiah is the focus on the rest of the book, his millennial kingdom. But the book itself and the whole book, cover to cover from Genesis to Revelation, we know speaks of the Messiah from all the way from its first prophetic mention in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of a woman, all the way to the end. So this is a message of comfort. Now this goes back to that question we saw in chapter 49, verse 14, where Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." And from that point, he's been kind of encouraging Zion, which is Jerusalem, the tallest hill in Jerusalem, through the rest of 49, through 50, and I would say actually through 51, but he's talking to Jerusalem and the people who are returning to Jerusalem, coming from Babylonian captivity. Now, just a little refresher, these people are now coming from Babylon over here back to the land of Israel. King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persian Empire, that he was God's chosen instrument, King Cyrus, to take out the Babylonian Empire and Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, and take him out. And then King Cyrus released all the prisoners that the Babylonian Empire took and said, you can go back to your land. So they had received their deliverance by God's chosen instrument, King Cyrus of the Mede and Persian Empire. And so these people are coming back, and as they're coming back, this is kind of like a second Exodus, let's say, or kind of a reboot. When he brought them from Egypt, from Pharaoh, he took them through, and God, it was kind of a honeymoon period between God and his people, and he was showing the people who he was, that they could depend on him. He provided for them. There was a lot of pictures of Jesus Christ in that, the manna, but he was providing for them and taking care of them and creating a nation out of this loose group of people. So now he's having to do the same after 70 years in Babylon. He's bringing them this way, though, back to the land. And it's kind of another Exodus, where another honeymoon, where they have no king, they have no leader amongst their own people. God is leading them. And he says, I'm your comforter. I'm your strength. I'm the one who's going to take care of you. And we saw in another chapter, as he's bringing them back, he says that I'm going to take you through the mountains, those challenges and trials, and I'm going to go through it with you, those times of adversity, and I'm going to show you who I am, and I'm going to show you how much I love you. And so this is a continuation of that. And verse 9, where we left off, remember he says, listen to me three times in this, and we already went through them, and now he's going to say, awaken. Technically three times, mentioned five times, but technically three different points, he's going to say, awake, awake. So now it was listen, listen to me. He's actually going to say that again tonight, but he's going to say awake, awake. So listen to your ears. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says. Let's say that. And awake, awaken your senses, awaken your heart, awaken your faith. And this is what we're going to get at in verse 9. So it says, awake, awake, put on strength. O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient of days. In the generations of old, are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart? Now I'm going to explain that, because I know who you all are thinking. I thought he gave grace to Rahab, and she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now I'll explain that. And wounded the serpent. So this statement sounds funny, because it sounds like the people, what Isaiah is saying here is that the people are crying out and saying, awake, awake, O God. The problem is if you just say they're telling God to awake, it's not really what they're saying here. It's a statement of faith, because the Bible says that, behold, in Psalm 121, verse 4, reminds us that, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither sleep nor slumber. And that's God. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. So it's not God who is asleep. God is not asleep like the world will tell you today, that God created us and now he kind of took his hands off of us and now he's asleep or even dead. That's not true. He never sleeps nor slumbers. This is a statement of faith. This is a statement of faith. He's encouraging the people to say, because remember, they're discouraged, and they went into Babylonian captivity because they're idolatrous rebellion, and they turned to idols, and he sent them to idol RS to cure them of their idolatry in Babylon. And now he's bringing them back, and they have, because of that question in 49, oh, God's forsaken us, God doesn't like us no more, God's forgotten about us. And that's not true, and God's been showing them how much that these are all part of his plans. Even going to Babylon for discipline was God's love for them, because he even went through there with them and sustained them in Babylon. What he's saying here is encouraging the people to stir up, like Paul told Timothy, stir up the gifts. This is kind of a stir up your faith. Start looking to God and saying, God, God, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake. As in the ancient days, talking about going all the way back to the beginning, maybe back to the Exodus from Egypt. Awake, awake. But it's not, try to get the picture here. What Isaiah is saying is, you people, start looking to God. Again, wake up and start looking to God. That's what he's actually saying. They're not really telling God to wake up. He says, you guys wake up and start looking to God again. Start crying out for him. Start praying to him. Start worshiping him. And start calling on his name for help. That's what he's saying here. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart? So he's telling them, wake like in the Ancient of Days. Do those things that you did before, like part the Red Sea and lead us by day by a cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Enter the tabernacle, enter the group of people that your nation, like with a flame of fire and all this stuff. Do all this again. Do all this again. And he says, are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart? Now Rahab, he's not referencing Rahab from Jericho. He gave grace to Rahab, and Rahab is now part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Rahab actually means pride. So what he says is, are you not the arm that cut up pride apart? Speaking specifically of Satan and the pride of his heart, and wounded the serpent. Of course, that's a reference to Satan. Aren't you the one who defeats him, who had defeated him, who continues to defeat him, and will ultimately defeat him? Yes. So these are, what Isaiah is encouraging them to do is, these are statements of faith, statements of faith. Come on, people, get up, stir up that faith in you again, and start crying out to God. Start crying out to God. He hasn't forgotten about you. You've forgotten him, and he's going to mention that here. Verse 10, are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Now they're referencing the Red Sea, that first Exodus. Remember, this is a reboot Exodus. That first Red Sea, they're going through a wilderness again, but coming from the other direction, Babylon, back to the land. So this is referencing that first parting the Red Sea, and even when they went into the land, parting the Jordan to cross. But this awake, we're the ones who are to awake. I'm going to mention a couple different verses because a couple different times he says awake. But this first one is in Ephesians 5, where Paul says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." You can kind of see Isaiah maybe saying this to them. This kind of referencing these people, but it references us because there's nothing new under the sun. How they behave, we still behave. But rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And you can kind of bounce this off of right here. This kind of a statement of faith Paul's saying for us to do. Awake, awake. Put off the deeds of the flesh. Do righteousness. Walk in the light. Walk in Christ. Awake yourself again. And we actually, this is an encouragement to us today, because many times we just begin to lose our light, or we begin to lower that bushel back over our light so easily. And constantly, when we wake up every day, every moment of the day, we have to remind ourselves, no, 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 no. Awake, awake, awake. Let's be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And I'm talking about wake up spiritually. I'm not talking about yourself dozing off at work. I'm talking about waking up spiritually. It says, verse 11, so the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I would add to this, this is giving beauty for ashes. These people are coming off the ash pit, and now they're getting beauty again. And there's a song, we've seen this before, where Isaiah, being guided by the Holy Spirit, says, sing a song. And I always want to encourage us, do we have a song to sing? Yes, we do. Are we singing it? Yes, we do. Some people will say, well, I can't sing today. Did God give you another breath? Every breath is a gift. Every time you woke up is a gift. Are you still saved today? Yes, you are. If you are saved today. So there's a reason to sing every single day. Beauty for ashes, beauty for ashes. Verse 12, I am he who comforts you. So he's talking to these people who are discouraged. And he says, look, awake, awake. Put your faith in me. Cry out to me. Look to me. I'm going to bring you through like I did your ancestors. I'm going to bring you through this wilderness, and I'm going to take you back to the land. And you will have, and you can sing about this, and you can be glad about this, and you can rejoice about this all the way through. Because verse 12, he says, I am he who comforts you. He's talking to the people through Isaiah. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid? Who are you that you should be afraid? What he's saying is, you're God's people. What is there to be afraid of? I'm on your side. You're my people. Of a man who will die. Of the son of a man who will be like grass. He's talking about, remember we just talked about this back in verse 8 of the previous chapter, where he says, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. Talking about the oppressors and man who like to oppress and defeat you and destroy you and step all over you. He says, God, don't be afraid of them. They're like grass. They're going to pop up and wither. They're going to die. But you're my people. He says, and you forgot the Lord your maker. Remember, he says, awake, awake over here. And he says, you forgot me. You forgot who I am. You forgot what the word said. You forgot what your ancestors went through. You forgot the one who parted the Red Sea. You don't tell the stories anymore. They're not stories in the sense of stories. They're the true accounts. The historical accounts. You don't refresh the people. You don't refresh yourself with the word of God. And so you easily forget me because you don't remember, choose to remember. Remember, this forgetting is a choice. It's a choice because they choose not to remind themselves by remembering, opening the old scrolls and saying, oh, look, remember when God did this? Remember when God did that? Remember when God said this? He says, and you forgot the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Remember, he went through a lot of that talking about their idols, challenging their idols to see if they could make anything. He says, who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. Talking about the Babylonians, maybe even back to the Assyrians before the Babylonians. When he has prepared to destroy, and where is his fury, and where is the fury of the oppressor? He's asking them a question. Where are they? You've just been released from the oppressor by my chosen instrument, King Cyrus. And you still are living in fear. That's what he's saying here, is these people have just been released and they have not stopped fearing. They still live in fear. He says, look, I just got you out of that. I just brought you out. I just brought you out. You forgot me. You forgot who I am. You forgot that I, with the breath of my nostril, parted the Red Sea and gave you dry ground to land, walk on. And you're still living in fear. I can say that to us today. I can say that about me today. When things come up and I begin to fear. And God says, what are you fearing about? What are you afraid about? Why live in fear when you're in the palm of my hands? Do you not believe what the scripture says? That the work on the cross was complete and perfect. And now you're in the palm of my hands. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I'm preparing a place for you. Why would I invest in all that? Even though he's God, but think about it, just humor me. Why would I invest in all that for you to live in fear, to think that I don't like you no more, have given up on you? I'm here preparing a place for you. You have a place at the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I have white garments I'm going to clothe you in. Why do you live in fear? Why do you live in fear? He He says in 14, the captive exiles hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. Now, what he's talking about here is these people who are walking back to the walking back to the land, and they hasten because they're thinking, oh, our bread's going to fail, and we don't want to go back there, and we hope the captives are not behind the oppressors are behind us and going to get us again. So let's get out of here and let's make it back to the land as fast as we can. And our bread might even spoil, and they're taking stock. I got to worry about this. I got to worry about that. I got to worry about this. I got to get the groceries. I got to make sure this is good. I got to make sure that is good. I got to make sure that. And he's like, wait. I'm going to get you from point A to point B. I'm going to get you from point A to point B. I'm going to carry you through this. I'm going to go through you. I just sustained you through a Babylonian exile. And I just delivered you from that Babylonian exile. And I promised you to take you through this land back to Jerusalem. Your bread isn't going to fail. It didn't fail for your ancestors in the wilderness coming from Egypt. Their shoes didn't even wear out. Their clothes didn't even wear out. Their legs and feet didn't even swell. And when the Egyptians came after them, as soon as they were released, I let them cross over on dry ground through the Red Sea, and then I killed Pharaoh's army, destroyed it for you. Your captors were captive. Your captors, your oppressors, were destroyed. Again, put your faith in me. I am the one who's going to comfort you. I'm the one who's going to take care of you. How easily today, as Christians, do we forget this in our daily lives? You know, I think about even the simplest thing about making sure, you know, you're going to have a bunch of your brothers and sisters over the house and making sure that your carpet was vacuumed five times before they come over. And we actually work ourselves into a stress because of it, forgetting that we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I really don't care if your carpet is not vacuumed or not. I don't care about your house. I care about the one dwelling in the house. I care about the one dwelling in the house. If I'm invited into someone's home, I care about the person, not their home. But we stress about the smallest things to the largest things. When God says, rest, rest. If you have a challenge coming up, an adversity, a thing coming into your life, what does he say? Be anxious for nothing, but pray. Pray. Pray about it. Give it to me. In other words, give it to me. And then what does he say in Philippians? Think on these things. Things that are virtuous, things that are noble, things that are good. Change your thoughts. You're only stressing about it because you're thinking about the thing you want to stress about. Change what you're thinking. You know? Now, that really hasn't worked when I get a plate full of lima beans and I think about, you know, peppermints or something. They're still lima beans. But just change your thoughts. Change what you're thinking of. Put your thoughts on the Lord. Put your thoughts on the blessings. Have you counted your blessings today? Have you counted your blessings today? It's good to count your blessings. It says in verse 15, but I am the Lord, your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. So he just got in and said, he says, look, you're worried about all this thing. You're worried about the oppressor that might be behind you, which he's not behind you, chasing you down. You're worried about your bread's going to spoil on the way. And then in verse 15 he says, but I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The waves were roaring, but I divided them. The Lord of hosts is my name, meaning I am the Lord of the armies of heaven. And that I am, remember, don't belittle that I am there, even though in my Bible it puts I am in small letters. It's I am. I am whatever you need me to be. I am the self-existent one. I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. So this is a reference. There could be a reference here to how these people, putting the words in the mouth to the people of Israel, says you were supposed to be my missionaries when you were living in the land of Israel, the crossroads of the world. You were supposed to express the glory proclaim the glories of God. But this also can mean the Messiah here. He says, I have put the words in my chosen one's mouth, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, and that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. This could be a reference to the new heavens and new earth in some commentaries, and I really do like that. But this really is also says that from the very beginning, Israel, I have given you my word. I have given let you have be the obtainers and the holders of the oracles of God. I have given you my word. I also have protected you, and I have covered you. And this is a picture of when he covered Moses in Exodus 33:17-23, when Moses wanted to see God, and he got into the crevice and stuff, and he just got to see the backside, but God covered Moses with his hand to protect him, because if Moses, being unholy, saw a holy God, he would just be incinerated in his flesh. So it's kind of a reference that I have protected you, but he says, I have done all this from the foundations of the world, of establishing that plant, is establishing the heavens and the laying the foundations of the world. I had a plan for you, and I still have a plan for you, and I'm going to get you from point A to point B. And just as I have established the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, I'm going to complete your plan too. I have for your life, your purpose, Israel. And we can always reassure ourselves and take encouragement out of that. Or let God encourage us and reassure us that the plans, he has his plans for us too. And he's going to complete those plans. Because he says, and say to Zion, you are my people. You are my people. I like that shadow of the hand, and I always try to picture that, picture either his wings from 91, the feather, or the hand covering me, or the shade by the tree that blocked the sun. I always try to think of a big tree protecting me. I always try to picture things like that, especially when I need the comfort from the word. I always try to picture those things comforting me. He has plans. He says in 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Israel. Well, let me read this interesting quote by Spurgeon on verse 16 about the covering of the shelter of the Lord. He says, the Lord would shelter and protect his people the same way. Nothing comes to us unless it has first passed through his counsel. Remember that. Remember back in Job, where Satan, before God allowed Satan to do anything, it had to get God's approval. And God only allowed him to do so much. And it was for a purpose, God's purpose. And God brought Job all the way through it and blessed him double. It says, and his counsel, ask the question again, Spurgeon says, where is the fury of the oppressor? We just read that. And the answer comes, it is under the control of God. So he's not discounting the fury of the oppressor. He's saying, where is the fury of the oppressor? And the answer comes, it is under the control of God. Even Satan, your fiercest foe, God created him. God governs him. God can do with him just as he pleases. Did you guys realize that about Satan? Satan we see him as maybe sometimes an equal. He's not an equal. He's a created being. He's a created angel. He's not all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present. God is the only one who is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipresent, and what's omnipotent. I can't remember the other word. Satan is a created being. But go back to Job. Review the first chapters of Job. Review it. Job had to give an account. Did you know that Satan gives an account still today? That's not until Revelation when he's cast out for good. He actually has access to heaven, and he has to give an account every once in a while. All the angels have to give a report to God, even Satan. And that's what he was doing when he challenged, when God actually challenged Satan on Job. Satan was coming to give his report, and he goes, "Where have you been?" "Well, to and fro, doing this and that." God knew what he was doing. He was just making Satan give a report. Satan still has to bow to God. And he says, "Well, did you notice my servant Job?" I hope God never says, "Did you notice my servant Stephen?" I really don't want that. No, I don't want that attention. But he still had to go through God's filter. God says, "Well, you could do this, but you can't do that." And then he comes back and says, "Well, you can do this, but you can't take his life." And he brought him out at the end, defeated Satan, proved God proved his point. Satan was defeated again in the courtroom, and he blessed Job double. Or was it 10 times? Something like that. I can't remember. What was it? Twice the children. That's what it double. He says, God created him. God governs him, Spurgeon says. God can do with him just as he pleases. Then as to that poverty of which you are afraid, it will not come unless God permits it. And if it does come, the Lord can alleviate it. He can. Satan, if you want to think about it this way, he does have his plans, and he does have his little scheming plans and stuff like that. But if you really think about it, in the big picture of everything, if you read from cover to cover, he's just a pawn. God's using him as a chess piece to accomplish his purposes, to prove his point, to bring an end to evil. I take comfort in that. Some people don't like that. Well, I don't know why people want to keep elevating Satan. But don't elevate him. Is he powerful? Is he more powerful than us? Yes, he's an angel. He has things he can do that we can't comprehend and do, but he's not an equal to God. Not whatsoever. He says, "Awake, awake," in 17. "Stand up, O Jerusalem." Now he's focusing on Zion, Jerusalem itself. He says, "Awake, awake, stand up." And what he means by standing up is says, "Get out of the ash pit. Quick, get wearing sackcloth and ashes. I have delivered you. I'm going to rebuild you. Start singing a song. Get up, stand up out of the ashes. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." He says, "You have drunk. I've given you the cup of judgment. You drank it, and you drank it down to the dregs. You did what I wanted you to do. You didn't have a choice, but you did it. I've given you the cup of judgment because of your rebellion, your idolatry. You brought it upon yourself. I warned you about this, but you drank it. And I made you drink it to the dregs. I made you drink it fully." Verse 18 says, "There is no one to guide her among all the sons that she's brought forth." And it's talking about Jerusalem. "Nor is there any who can take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword." So the desolation would be famine, the destruction would be sword. "By whom will I comfort you?" Talking about, is there anybody else who's going to comfort you? "Your sons have fainted. This might be a reference to the judges he used to raise up for them. No more judges. It says, your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets, like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So he says, look, I've given you that cup of judgment because of your rebellion. And I made you drink it. And you drank it. And I made you drink it down to the dregs. And you drank it down to the dregs. And people look at those verses and say, oh my goodness. But also look, he's bringing them back to the land. They're still alive. They're still a people. And God's calling them my people. My people. That brings a whole new meaning to don't despise the discipline of the Lord or the judgment or the correction of the Lord. It's because he loves you that he corrects you. Drink it. Drink it down to the bottom. Take it. Take your medicine, if you want to put it that way. I'm not trying to belittle it, but if you want to put it that way. But I still love you. I still love you, and I'm going to get you from point A to point B. You're still alive. He says, but you have nobody who can guide you, nobody who can comfort you, nobody who can rule over you. There is nobody left. The only one that is left is me. The way it should be. I met a girl just this last weekend in Barnes & Noble. One night we were going to get a cup of coffee and just look at magazines, more of those yummy magazines. That I bought her a fall magazine that has all these yummy treats in it. I told John about this. And so we're looking at these magazines with all these fall treats, and there's this orange loaf in there that just, I love orange things. And so I went and bought her the magazine and gave it as a gift. I go, this is for you, Jennifer. She's like, wonderful, great, thank you for the gift. Meaning she's going to have to bake these things. I'm giving her work, but I says, oh, I bought it for you. But we were there, and there was this girl, young girl, who had her Bible out, and I went and talked to her, and she's a really young girl. She's going to ORU, and she's going to graduate in May, and I said, what do you got plans to do? And she goes, well, I want to work for a church. And I go, and what? What is your calling? And she says, well, I'm going to be working in children's. I work in children's ministry right now, and that's what I want to do, and I want to do these things. And she goes, yeah, and we're talking, and I forget how it came up. But she goes, oh, I says, I just wanted to encourage her. I says, well, and I met her, what was her name? I can't remember her name now. Lauren. I met Lauren, and I go, Lauren, you keep your eyes on Jesus. You don't kick your eyes off of Jesus. You keep your eyes on Jesus. You keep seeking him, and he has a plan for you. And she goes, I know. And she just needed a little bit of encouragement. I gave her that encouragement. She goes, I know, that's all. He's all that I have left. And I was wondering, and I said, I questioned it at first, and I says, all that you have left, do you have family, Lauren? Because I was going to say, come, you can come and visit us, and we'll take you out to dinner, whatever. I don't want her to be by herself. And he goes, oh, I have family. They're all spread out. I told her that. And Jennifer she kind of like aha'd me. I went, oh. She goes, well, it's because she has a healthy perspective. She does have family, but she says, all I have left is the Lord. Meaning this girl, Lauren, this young little girl says, all I want is God. All I want is Jesus. And that's all I want. And nothing else in life. I just want Jesus. And I'm just like, and I'm a pastor? You know, I'm pathetic. I'm pathetic. And I was like, okay. What a correction on my life. That little girl, boy, did she blow me out of the water. But it says, all they have is left is the Lord. Verse 21, 22, and 23, and I'll get the application. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Talking about drunk with the judgment. Meaning they're just like, staggering from the judgment. Listen to this. He says, in 51, he says, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. Awake, awake. And then in 17, he goes with an exclamation point mine does has. He goes, awake, awake. And then he has their attention. And in verse 21, just like a gentle father, he's like, awake, awake, listen to me, he says. And then in verse 21 it says, therefore, please hear this. Now he's coming to it as a gentle father. He says, look, you've been disciplined. You've been corrected. I made you drink the cup of judgment. But I love you. Please hear this. Please hear this, the father says. Let's make that intimate. Make that intimate to yourself right now. Please hear this. Thus says the Lord, your Lord. Thus says your Lord. The Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. And that is a beautiful picture of near fulfillment and, of course, the far fulfillment of Jesus drinking the cup for us. That cup in the garden, he says, Father, if this cup can pass from me, but your will be done, not mine. And that he had to drink the cup and he drank it down to the dregs for us. He says here, this is a prophetic statement of the Messiah. See, I have taken the cup out of your hand. You can imagine Jesus, we're here holding this cup of judgment we're waiting for. And cup goes, and Jesus hold, takes out his hand, grabs that cup from our hand, and he drinks it. And says, you don't have to drink that anymore. That was a one-time drink. That's a prophetic statement of Jesus right there. And it says, verse 23, I will put into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down, that I may walk over you. And that was an ancient practice back then. And it's actually a practice today, too, in some countries where they make you lay down, especially in Christians in like Iran and stuff. They'll make you lay down and they'll humiliate you on the street and walk and let everybody walk over you. It was done in the ancient days and it's still done today. Those who tell you to lie down that I may walk over you, they basically use you as a mat. That you have laid your body like the ground, and as the street, those who walk over. So he says, what they did to you, I'm going to give to them. This is equal justice. What they've sown, they're going to reap. Your enemy, your oppressor, Satan himself is going to reap judgment, punishment. But for you, I drank the cup. You will have to drink it no more, and I drank it down to the dregs. Now this says, it says, plead your cause in 22. Who pleads the cause? Who goes to the court and pleads your cause? Now this is not whims. Cause is not whims. To understand the Messiah pleading for us, the cause of his people, this is not, I'm pleading the pleading for your whims. This is pleading for the cause. This would be battle, or this would be, cause would be a battle, let me put it this way. A.G. Brown says it best. He says, to answer this question, he says, how can God both be a judge and an advocate? He says, maybe Isaiah would have said, I see it not clearly myself yet. But the riddle is all explained when you bear in mind the distinction of the persons of the Godhead. He says, he pleads his people's cause for them by the Son, and in them by the Holy Spirit. This wonderful title, God that pleadeth the cause of his people, has been already vindicated in the history of Israel. But what is it? What is it God pleads? A.G. Brown says, we may go very much astray unless we emphasize the word cause. It is not he pleadeth the whims of his people. Everything that I may want or like, God is not going to provide. It's not going to provide. What the word cause means, to the strife, the battle, the controversy, our lostness, you could say. And then there's five things he says, and the five different ways he pleads. He says he pleaded the cause of his people first in the court of judgment. That was in Golgotha, on the cross. Then, having pleaded my cause in the court of judgment, now he pleads my cause in the court of law and justice. Remember, he justified us. He forgave us, paid for our sins, and then justified us and clothed us in righteousness. Jesus now pleads my cause in heaven itself. If I am a saint, I am sure to pray. But being an earthly saint, I am sure to pray very badly. Being a believer, I am sure to sing. But having an earthly nature, I am sure there are many low groveling notes. He's making kind of an illustration, a play here. How are my prayers to enter heaven? How are my prayers to be accepted? He who pleaded my cause on Golgotha, he who pleaded my cause in the court of law, he now has high priest pleads my cause before the golden altar. And Jesus has not yet concluded his pleading work. Personally, I am looking for the day that is yet to dawn when Jesus will perfectly plead on behalf of his people that they may receive all the rights of redemption, our new bodies, heaven itself. And in 5 he says, I have only dealt thus far with the Father and the Son, but it is also the whole Trinity that pleads the cause of his people. And therefore our final point is this, that whilst Jesus has pleaded for me in Golgotha and does plead for me yonder in the court of heaven, the Holy Ghost is pleading for my cause within. You can sum it up in this, God's comforting words through his advocate, his mediator, taking the cup of trembling out of our hands and drinking it himself down to the dregs and comforting us and saying, no more. You could say it this way, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who even is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take those verses right there and put yourself in the heavenly court scene when the accuser Satan comes up and makes his report and begins to accuse the saints. He did this, she did that, he did this, she did that. And Jesus comes up and these verses come alive in Jesus, and Jesus says, Father, nothing separates them from me. Nothing. Begone, Satan. You have no case against my saints. Those chapter 8. Read the whole chapter. It's wonderful. But those verses, one is verse 1, the other is the last few verses of Romans 8. So I would say, awake to your comforter. Awake and remember he drank the cup for us. Awake and receive his comfort. There's a story in an article in National Geographic several years ago. It says, after a forest fire in Yellowstone National Park, forest rangers began their trek up the mountain to assess the inferno's damage. One ranger found a bird literally petrified in ashes, perched statuesquely on the ground at the base of a tree. Somewhat sickened by the eerie sight, he knocked over the bird with a stick. When he struck it, three tiny chicks scurried from underneath their dead mother's wings. The loving mother, keenly aware of the impending disaster, had carried her offspring to the base of the tree and gathered them under her wings instinctively, knowing that the toxic smoke would rise up high. That's why she brought them low. Smart. She could have flown to safety, but had refused to abandon her babies. When the blaze had arrived and the heat had singed her small body, the mother remained steadfast. she had been willing to die so those under the cover of her wings would live. Now, that's a wonderful story of our Jesus Christ. Now, we know the finishing story of Jesus. He was buried and rose again. But that's a good picture of Jesus drinking down the dregs of judgment for us. And then going to the lower depths of hell for us. And in the 3 days, rose again. Life. He took care of that for us. Comfort yourself. Let the Lord comfort you. Comfort. Awake. Awake to these truths. And let them comfort you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Thank you for these truths. What can I say? I'm kind of lost in words in my prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you for drinking that cup. Thank you for being our comforter. We have nothing to fear. You are our love. You're the love that we need. The agape love. Unconditional. Unconditional. Sacrificial love. Can't get my mind around it, but I believe it with all my heart and I receive it. Comfort us today. Comfort those who can't be here tonight. Comfort them. Wrap them in your loving arms. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.